Well, morning, everyone. Very good to see you. Thanks so much for coming. So, as you said, I grew up in a Jewish family. My father comes from a Ukrainian Orthodox Jewish family, but he married out, as they used to say, my mother. It was a very controversial thing to do in the 1950s. But my mother agreed to bring us up Jewish. And actually, not the ones meant to stereotype these things, but my mother looked more Jewish than my father, you know. She had that very strong kind of way that actually Jewish mothers operate in the world, I put it that way. So I grew up that way, but I went to all the normal kind of schools that you go to, and I kind of conceived an interest in religion without really being very interested in, particularly in Judaism, in God. And I remember at school at one point when I was about 17, I got the part of Jesus. Bit of stereotyping there, in a play, in a chapel play, and then the following year I got the part of God. After that there was nowhere to go, so I had to leave school. And then I went to Israel for a year, so, you know, spent a year on a kibbutz, then I went up to university and I started modern language. I ended up doing Hebrew studies just because the teaching was fantastic, I was very interested. And in my last year, so I was in a place where loads of people came to talk to me about Jesus. It was a time when that kind of thing happened. I was color-coded by the university sort of Christian Union as somebody, you know, they used to color-code you, you know, and I was color-coded as, you can talk to him, but you won't get anywhere. So always happy to have a debate. And then in my last year, which was a four-year course, so my last year, you know, lots of people had already left, and I split up with my girlfriend, and I had a bit more time on my hands. And in the last month, a guy came to talk to me. He was a new convert, really, relatively new Christian. And for whatever reason, it was no longer a debate. Maybe many of us have to go through that time where you're having this debate. Whether I win the argument or lose the argument, doesn't really matter. But somehow at this point, it was no longer a debate. And then one day, I'm in my rooms, which were literally 100 yards from the synagogue. Not that I went to the synagogue very often, by the way, but it was 100 yards from the synagogue. And he asked me if I wanted to receive Jesus as my Lord and Savior, or some other kosher prayer like that. And I say it was kosher because he was discipled by the Navigators. And if you know the Navigators, you'll know that they're very Bible-based, very orthodox, mainstream, you know, sound, as they used to say. And he invited me to, you know, if I wanted to know Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And I have to say that when I used to give my testimony, I used to say that I went away and I thought about all the claims of Christ, and I'd heard all the claims of Christ. People had shared the gospel with me a lot. When I think of how many times people shared the gospel with me, it was a lot. And I used to say, well, I went away and I considered the claims of Jesus and so on and so forth, and I decided that he was who he said he was, as if it was some kind of intellectual decision. But actually what happened was, now I know what happened. Jesus was in the room. And it was not a moment when I said, I am a sinner. I'm sure I said I'm a sinner, but that's not what I believed at that point. What happened was, he was in the room. He's the answer. What's the question? Not entirely sure, to be honest. But I surrendered to him. He drew me almost as if in an embrace into himself. And something happened. You know, we have the language. Something deep happened to me at that moment. I was born again, if you like. And my life changed. I mean, not in all aspects, but it just changed. And a year later, I did what you might call the belt and braces. I went through the four spiritual laws as it was. It's now knowing God personally, you know, but that's not when I became a Christian. And when I went for an interview at a theological college, I was a little bit sheepish about my testimony because it's kind of not entirely orthodox. What do you mean you really didn't understand you were a sinner at that moment? And the principal, who'd been a missionary in Japan, Michael Griffiths, written a lot of books about evangelism and mission, he said, I think that what most people, when they become a Christian, hardly even understand half a doctrine. We are dead in our sins. So for me, it was sovereign grace. The Lord drew me to himself, and it was, if you like, a moment of surrender.
Your 3 minutes is up. Thank you. Let me pray for you, but also let me pray for each of us as we listen to Mark this morning. So let's just bow our heads in prayer. Father, thank you for bringing us into this space this morning. Lord, we sit here expectantly that by your word and through your spirit, you'll be a catalyst of change. Lord, for some of us, that's a change of thought. For some, it could be a real change of heart surgery. For some, it could be a change in our behavior. And Lord, we look to you today by your word and through your spirit to put spotlights in our life as to where and how we are to change. But Lord, we pray for your servant this morning, Mark. Thank you for bringing him here. Thank you for all you've done and are doing through his life. And Lord, use him this morning as your servant to speak direct into our hearts. Lord, we want to, many of us are here today because we want to see our work paid or unpaid. We want to see it differently. We want to see it through your lens, not the lens of the world or our own lens. So Lord, we just pray for Mark now and we pray for each other in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Mark, over to you.
Thank you. Well, I have to say, if points were earned simply for attending a seminar, then to come to seminar on work on a Monday morning gets you some points. To come to a seminar and work on at the beginning of a holiday gets you more points. And to come to seminar and work at 9:30 on a Monday morning at the beginning of a holiday gets you a sack full of points. What you're going to do with all these points, I don't know. Hopefully for now, a Cadbury's hero will have to do. The question at the beginning is, who in the church needs a theology of work? And what I hope today to suggest to you is that whether you are in year 9, as one person here is today in school, or whether you are retired, whether you are working at home, wherever you might be, this is really critical material. And it's material that I yearn that every year 9 person would have. We do marriage prep, we don't do work prep. Virtually every young person in Britain who's in a church usually does not make their decisions about the work they're going to do having been taught a theology of work. And that would be the case for most students as well, and it would be the case for most people going into work. Most of us were not commissioned into our work when we went by our local churches, whereas we would be commissioned if we went on a 6-week sort of mission trip. A great thing to do, by the way, to Cambodia or Laos or wherever it might be. There is something vital about this area, which, if you like, as Luther once put it, you know, it suits the devil to suppress the Lord's teaching on work. It suits him. Because if we do not understand why our daily activity, let me redefine work as our daily activity, is significant to God, then what are we doing with all of that time? So that's a very heavy beginning. But I see this as an all-age, all-church issue. An all-age, all-church issue. And I hope and pray that you will take that with you. And that this will be really deeply helpful to you and for someone else in your life. So today we're going to look at God's transforming vision and God's transforming resources for work. And as some of you know, I used to work in advertising, so you can trust every word you hear from me this morning, and indeed every picture you see. I spent 10 years working in advertising in London and New York, and I absolutely loved it. I don't know how you feel about your work, but some of us love it. Some of us find it really difficult. Let's acknowledge that. Well, I love the people. I love the pace. I love the creativity. And the lunches were just fantastic. But my testimony is this, that I saw God do amazing things in that advertising agency over time. Listen to that phrase, over time. I saw him answer prayer on prayer on prayer. I saw him draw people to himself over time. I saw him heal someone on the 10th floor of a Madison Avenue advertising agency in the middle of the day, and more than one. I saw him change the heart of probably the most difficult client in the world. I saw him guide me through career disappointment. That happens to most of us, doesn't it? Through character failures and romantic catastrophes, with the emphasis on the plural. So what did I see? I saw God at work in an ordinary job, really, among ordinary people. So my testimony really is not that you can trust me because I used to work in advertising, obviously, but that we can trust God with our daily activity, whatever our context, whether it's home or away, retired or employed, school kid, student, CEO, lecture room, school gate, toddlers group, whatever it is. We can trust God to be with us and to be working through and in us in our daily activity. Is there any place that God, the sovereign Lord of the universe, cannot work? Is there any place barred to his Holy Spirit? Is there any task he's not concerned about? Well, I now work for LICC and we do lots of things, primarily focusing on this question. How do we help one another be fruitful in the places we find ourselves Monday through Saturday? And Sunday, if you happen to work on a Sunday. And we have lots of resources, as you might expect, including this book, Thank God It's Monday, which my mother regards as the best book ever written. And you know, my mother was always right. So that leads us neatly to transforming work in its purpose and in its praxis. As you'll see, a biblical view of work is radically different, as you would expect, from most contemporary secular understandings of work, but also liberatingly different from what you might call the operational understanding of daily work within the evangelical church worldwide. So in this session, we're going to look at that, and as you might expect, you know, I'm going to be asking some questions. So that on your sheets, if you've got it, you know, there's a few little questions. I'd like you to turn to somebody and just tell them what your daily activities. You could be retired, you could be doing all kinds of things as a retired person. That is work, unless it's play, it's work. Whatever, tell them what it is. Tell them one thing you like about what you do and one thing you dislike. You may have to talk to somebody else. You may have to force yourself to meet somebody. This is okay. This is Keswick. So I'm not going to give you long, 60 seconds each. Okay, I need to stop you. You'll have another opportunity to talk to each other. So here's another question for you. You've only got 30 seconds on this. Instinctive response. Why does your particular work matter to God? Whatever it might be. Doing the dishes, writing an assignment for a GCSE, running a company. Why does your particular work matter to God? 30 seconds each. See if you can persuade each other. What's a boy to do? Okay, let's... So who was convinced by their conversation partner's answer? What a very polite group of people you are. Well, we can go home, I think. Fantastic. All right, well... who thinks God cares about what the Burberry company calls their fragrance for men? This one happens to be called Touch. Who thinks God cares about that? Anyone? We have a few tentative hands. Anyone want to be bold, be strong, for the Lord your God is with you? No? Who thinks God cares about what we call one of these? Yes. Why? It would be the question. Which one smells better? Well, you're right about one of them. So we've done that, and so why does your particular work matter to God? Let's go to the Bible. Paul is writing to a group of Christians in a medium-sized town in Asia Minor, and you'd be familiar with this verse, I'm sure, and he says, whatever you do, what precisely has he left out? Whatever you do, work it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for people, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. That's 3:17. I'm sorry about that. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Well, I wonder, who believes these verses? Well, that's reassuring. This is Keswick. That's good to know. The reality is, though, that, of course, we're right to believe these verses. But operationally, It's actually quite hard to go into a church, if you like, where these verses are operationally true, where the builder is as valued as a barrister, where the cleaner is as valued as the software engineer, where the housewife is as valued as the curate or the pastor. Broadly speaking, everyday work beyond the church has often been reduced to a way of putting bread on the table, which of course is part of it, money in the offering, which is also part of it, and people in the pew. And that's created a kind of holy hierarchy, where we put pastors at the top, bathed in a halotic light, right to honour them, or worship leaders, depending on, you know, your stream of the church you're in. And then below them you have overseas missionaries, and they're obviously, while they're still overseas, when they come back, not so holy. They're obviously holier than deacons, if you have them, who are definitely holier than poor Christians, who are holier than middle-income Christians, who are holier than rich Christians. Because where there is brass, there is muck, and the muck is at the heart of every man or woman who makes brass. That was my Scottish accent, if you're wondering. I have two Scottish parents, so it was not cultural appropriation. And everyone's holier than former advertising executives. Now, of course, this is a heresy, and we all know it's not true, but it doesn't mean that it doesn't operate subconsciously in us. Indeed, more broadly, you can see that there is a kind of other kinds of hierarchies operating. Within the world as a whole, head work has a high status at the moment. And then heart work has slightly lower status. And then hand work has the least status. Being a brilliant bricklayer, being a fantastic electrician. And of course, within the world, those get they get valued financially, according to that. And it's very interesting, wasn't it, in the pandemic, who was an essential worker? And one of the things about it, most of the essential workers is they were rather less well paid than everybody else who was non-essential. That was not a party political broadcast on behalf of anybody. And of course, within the church, we have a slightly different view. Head workers gets 2 halos, heart work gets 5 halos, and handwork gets 1 halo. Heartwork being things, if you like medicine, like teaching, like social work, and so on and so forth. Of course, those involve, you have to have brains to do them as well, but the motivation feels like I'm nurturing people, I'm caring for people directly. So that's where we are. But Paul doesn't go there. He says, whatever you do, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And he's not referring to church work, or to evangelism, or to teaching, or to healthcare, or to any of the jobs that we regard as somewhat holier in the Christian subculture. Whatever you do, do it with all of your heart. And what an extraordinary idea, do it with all of your heart. Now, some of you are in difficult jobs, some of you in jobs you don't really like. That's a hard thing to say. And Paul is, you know, he's not talking, if you like, to middle-class people in Colossians 3, 23 and 24. He's talking to slaves who did a whole variety of work but didn't necessarily have a huge amount of choice about it. What he's saying is that all of it is significant to him. So work is not the malicious invention of some sadistic divine dictator. It was given to us before the fall. It's part of the original plan, and yes, it's been made more difficult by our disobedience, by Adam's disobedience, which we inherit. By the sweat of your brow, you'll eat your food. We know that, but it is still part of the plan for each of us. And whatever your work, for many of you, I imagine, and certainly talking to some of the people as you were coming in, there is quite a lot of joy in work. There is joy in creativity. There is joy in achievement. There is joy in relationships. There's joy in problem solving. Some of you just love solving problems. Give me a problem. Something in bringing about change, in completing something, just getting it done feels good, in making something, in creating something, in serving people, in blessing people, in earning money so you can provide, in earning money so you can give money away, and so on. British culture encourages us in a way to complain about work, to whinge about it. And of course, many people's work have been made more difficult by all kinds of factors, by the pandemic, by hybrid working, by the destabilizing, anxiety-producing nature of the gig economy, by the increasing number of full-time jobs that don't pay enough to live on. But even allowed for all of that, many of us like what we do. And we are created for work, designed for it, for purposeful activity. Work is the stewardship of all that God has put in us, the stewardship of resources, human and material, to the glory of a worker God. And this is really important. Our theology comes from theos, from God. So what kind of God do we have? Looking at God now, what do we learn about him? Well, the first thing we learn about God in chapter 1 is that God is a worker God. He's a creator, worker, and rester God. Five times in Genesis chapter 1, this is the first thing in the Bible that we learn about God. The first three words, in the beginning, God created. Five times it says that he created in that chapter, five times that he did. This is the God who planned, who created, who reviewed, who finished and appreciated. It's good. And here is God's performance appraisal form at the end of his first week. And he gave himself a good on day one. As you can see, for some reason, he didn't fill out day two. We'll have to talk to HR about that. And then day three was good, day four is good, day five is good. And what happened at the end of it all? Well, he says it's very good. Very good. Sorry to click ahead. I wonder whether you appreciate how significant that could be in a way. That actually you could do a day's work, scuttle home, wolf down half a slice of cold pizza, go to your home group or cell group or whatever you call it, your pastorate or your subatomic quark or whatever group that you're in, and you could say, I had a most fantastic day at work, you know. I produced absolute stellar report on the consumption of decaffeinated coffee in Stoke. Absolute brilliant. Anybody going to do that? But somehow God is that we're allowed to appreciate it. It's good. Sometimes it's good, and it's not about being self-vaunting. It's just going, we celebrate that. We celebrate cakes without soggy bottoms. That's okay. Can we celebrate our work? I know we're British, but sometimes it's good to do that. That was good. That was good. Thank you, Lord, for helping me do that. Glory to him, but thank you, Lord. It was good. I really helped that kid. That was a fantastic course of bricks. So God gives us work, it's central, and he puts the people in the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Delight would be an apt translation. And as you know, garden here is not a sort of decorative British kind of English country garden kind of idea. This is not a sort of Alan Titchmarsh, chrysanthemums and peonies kind of place. This is not the only thing. It may be beautiful, but garden in Hebrew is also about productivity. The Garden of Gethsemane, the Garden of Oil, olive oil. Garden is perfect, but it is not mature. The garden is perfect, but it's not mature. There is work to be done. God wants us to do something, wanted us to do something with the Garden of Eden. It's not a national trust property to preserve, be preserved perfectly for the next 400 years, except for the recipe for the scones, which will change. So it's a main primary activity, and God's interest is intense, not casual. So our everyday work matters because we do it for God. It matters so much that whatever we may be paid for it on earth, there is a heavenly reward for it. You will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. This is not just the promise of a bonus, by the way. You see, at that time, slaves inherited nothing. You couldn't inherit as a slave. At that time, only sons could inherit except under special circumstances. So what Paul is saying to slaves is, you are sons and daughters. Whatever you're doing, you are sons and daughters of the king. He is elevating their status. This is a shocking, revolutionary statement. You slaves are sons and daughters of the living God. Shocking. Revolutionary. Sons of God. Daughters of God. But still, the question remains, why does your particular work matter, the thing that you do, wherever it is? And that's what we'll come to now. And again, we need to go back to the beginning. It's a very good place to start. And why does God create Adam on day six? Why doesn't he create him on day one? Let's just get it over and done with. Well, if he'd created him on day one, it would have been dark and there would have been nowhere to stand. You see, by the time God creates Adam, he's made everything ready for him. There is ground to stand on. There is air to breathe. There is this gorgeous environment to enjoy. There is delicious, nutritious food to eat. There is water to drink. There are animals to look after. There is purposeful work to be done in the garden. So what has God done? He has created a context for human flourishing. God is love. So everything he does is an expression of that love. All his work expresses his love. And because of his love, he makes a place which is fantastic. Now, when you think about it, that's what a good parent does. Tries to create a home in which everyone in the family can flourish. That's what a single person does when they go about creating their own home. A place where other people can come, friends, family, and so on, can come and relax and rest and be refreshed and strengthened. It's what a good manager does. Tries to create a context in which everybody in the team can flourish. One senior manager put it to me, my job is to roll the rocks off the runway so other people can fly. Ta-da! It's very good, isn't it? You may think that that was actually an American who said that, because it does sound very gung-ho, doesn't it? No stereotyping here. But actually, it was a man from Huddersfield, so there you have it. That's what good church leaders do, isn't it? They're trying to create a context in which we can flourish together in Christ. That is what we are about, everyone in all our work. How are we contributing to creating contexts for human flourishing? And we'll come a bit more back to that. So more specifically, what does God do? And I'm going to give you five ways in which God's work works. And as you listen to this, I want you to think, if you would, be thinking about how your work does these things. How in doing your work, in a sense, you are conforming to God's goals or some of God's goals for work. So what is the first thing we see about God's work is that he brings order out of chaos, doesn't he? Now, the earth was formless and empty. Tohu vavohu is the Hebrew. It sounds empty, doesn't it? Can you hear that? Tohu vavohu. It's big and empty and so on. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. This is the first signal that God can sort out our mess. If he can sort out that, he may be able to sort me out too. So God's work brings order. I wonder how your work brings order. And you'll have an opportunity in a few minutes to think about that. And then God's work obviously provides a context, provides food, provides purposeful work and so on, as we've seen. And then God's work brings joy. Now I wonder how your work might bring joy. Your daily activity might bring joy. Well, if you're not particularly good with computers, as I'm not, having Jim and Tom here to sort out all the tech beforehand brought me a lot of joy, as it happens. And there is something completely joyous when it doesn't work and somebody comes and said, have you tried to start it again? Etc. Well, there's joy in lots of things. There's joy in one of these. Which I commend to you. This is a Solero. Other ice creams are available. This was invented in 1994 by the Walls Company. It is a blend of pineapple, peach, mango, passion fruit, sorbet, 38% sorbet in total, with 12% in the swirl as it goes underneath the outside coating. It is a technological triumph, the ability to bind sorbet to dairy ice cream. It is also, if you like, a gustatory delight. For those of you who haven't had one, let me just explain. So you begin with a Solero, it's a hot day, or even if it's not a hot day, and you're taking in this sorbet, and it's refreshing and already beginning to cool your mouth. And as you relax and begin to ease back, suddenly you have this blend of this of the velvety, thick dairy ice cream and the sorbet, like orange and blue. This, you know, there's a contrast, heightens the sense of both flavors. And then you're through the swirl, and now, like laying back in a Bedidas bubble bath, you are just sitting there lapping up this smooth, creamy dairy ice cream. And as you are now doing, you fall asleep. No. Somebody did that. Somebody figured that one out. And it's brought a lot of people joy. Not only me. And there's joy in a simple meal well prepared, isn't there? There's joy in making something like, you know, a computer game. Yes, of course, they can become addictive and all of those things. But there's joy in it. There's joy in the skill involved in that for people. And it may seem trivial to you, but there's joy in the people who created a product that means that I do not have to spend 10 minutes scraping the lime scale off the taps with my fingernails. Thank you, Mr. Muscle. There's joy in a well-designed form. For those of you old enough to remember the old tax forms, I remember the old tax forms, and I couldn't fill them out, even though the only thing I had was a salary. It used to take me hours to do it. I'd slump upstairs and say, I'll see you in the morning, darling, you know, da-da-da-da, to do this tax form. And I remember the year they changed it. And after half an hour, I came skipping downstairs, da-da-da, gambling like a lamb in springtime. I did it, half an hour, they've redesigned the form. Fantastic, it's so easy, praise the Lord, you know. And then I was doing a seminar once for a group of executives, and I told this story, and the guy said, he worked for KPMG, which is a consulting company, said, we did that. I'll tell the guy who designed the form. Somebody made your life easier. Somebody freed you from something. Work often liberates people. We may not see it as trivial, but hey, if your bins are not being picked up, and some of yours perhaps aren't, and there's beauty, isn't there? Beauty in, again, something well presented, something as simple as that. That's the car I didn't drive to Keswick. I just thought it'd be inappropriate, you know it is. And there's joy in something as simple as the way you lay biscuits out on a plate, isn't there? You know, hospitality. You lay biscuits out on a plate like that. That is a picture of a biscuit layout from the London Institute for Contemporary Christianity. We are very fussy about how we lay out our biscuits. We train people to lay out biscuits. It's purely a financial thing. When people look at that, they say, oh, it seems a pity to touch that, doesn't it? Yes, quite. I'll just take it away. But you feel special, don't you? Like the tea light for dinner, you feel special. Tiny things bring beauty, don't they? I don't know any mathematicians in the room. It's quite a few of you. So you will know what that is. Anybody like to tell us? Yes, it's an equation which creates all the five identities together into one. It is an extraordinary achievement, actually, for those who understand it. And he will be available at the back to answer how it works later. And there's actually also a man here in an orange cagoule that you can also go and consult on this. This is called Euler's identity. It does nothing for me. But for mathematicians, many mathematicians think this is the most beautiful equation, because it actually takes a number of very peculiar numbers, if I can use that word, like pi, which goes on forever, but resolves them into one. It's quite clever. And I'm sure there is a sermon in there, but I don't think I have the competency to give it to you today. And of course, beauty, there are people who preserve beauty. And then there is the release of potential. Lots of jobs release potential in a whole variety of ways. Parenting releases potential. Grandparenting releases potential, and so on. But some of it's obvious. You take a seed, and you pop it in. It'll shoot up. Turns into one of those. Fantastic. Or you take sand. What can you do with sand? I know we're a big group, but somebody shout out. What can you do with sand? Glass. Yeah. There's glass. Anything else? Thank you very much. Sandcastles. I think I've got one of those. There you go. Thank you very much. Sandcastles. And Bristol Cancers. Anything else you can make with glass? Fiber. Yeah. Anything else? A patio. That's interesting. Anything else?
Microchips.
Yes, indeed. The world runs on sand. Silicon. Amazing, isn't it? God has put that in there, the release of the potential. Aren't we so grateful for people, for, you know, scientists, engineers, material chemists, and so on and so forth, who've worked out ways in which what God has put in there can actually serve us. Of course, can go to bad ends, but nevertheless, there it is for our benefit. I wonder in what ways your work releases potential. So now you have an opportunity, and this is, hopefully you enjoy it. Maybe you want to talk to somebody that you didn't come in the room with for this. Maybe you don't, but I'm just giving you permission to leave your dad if you want to, or talk to someone else if you want to, but don't feel anything. So the question is, you've got 2 minutes each on this one. How do you think your work brings order, provision, joy, beauty, release of potential? See how many you can get around your work, okay? Wherever that might be. Housework definitely counts. Well, just as a matter of interest, how many people felt like they got one or more of those five? Well, that is reassuring as far as I can see. How about two or more? Three or more? Four or more? Four or more, we got four or more? Five or more? Five or more, sorry. I haven't given you the sixth one. That's my next book, you know what they do. Seven habits, no, eight habits. Very good. Okay, well, we're going to take a risk here. We're going to see if a couple of people would want to just, doesn't matter whether you've got two, three, four, or five, but just share what you noticed. Just a couple of people, volunteer. My beautiful assistant, David, is going to hunt you down. So a couple of people, please, quickly, be bold.
My name is Andrew. I work in R&D biotech. So release potential. We mentor a lot of early career people, helping them develop. We also turn biology into medicines, which provides for people's health. And it's just brilliant when you, in terms of joy, when you meet those people down the line and they tell you what a difference is made. Plus you get to 3D structures and assays work and you go, wow, it worked.
Very good. Thank you very much.
My name's Emma. I'm a student. I have a job babysitting for some of the families in my church.
Right.
A lot of the ways I think it's provided provision is I'm a source of safety for the children that I look after.
Yep.
And it's released potential because it's made me realise that I would love to have a job working with children.
Right, yeah. As also releasing the potential of the parents to have a nice evening out. And I hope you also produce some order. I'm sure you do. Can I ask you what your rates are? Well, yeah, one more. Yes, thank you.
Yeah, hi, my name is Charles. I work in South London. I work in about 20 schools. And my job is to help those schools improve their careers education.
Right.
So it's all about inspiring and raising aspirations of young people. And a big part of what I do is invite employers into schools. Because if you look at the correlation between good careers education, inspiring young people, the correlation between that and school behaviour, school attendance, qualifications, there's a close mix there. So
that's very
interesting. And it ticks all those boxes.
Yeah, thank you. So what you're saying is when people have a sense of purpose, they behave better. Did I hear you right? Okay. Thank you. Well, I'm sure we could go on, and actually, maybe you want to ask someone today, or, you know, if you that question, because, or tell somebody. Tell someone. Well, of course, there's many, but let me just deal with housework. Why might housework really matter to God? Does it fulfill those five criteria? Yes, it does. Now, housework is probably the lowest thing, isn't it, in some ways? But does housework bring order? Yes, it does. Does it provide? Yes, it does. Does it produce joy? Well, certainly for me. And if I walk into the house, and actually I do quite a lot of housework, so if the shoes are not on the floor and I do not fall over them, joy. If the remote is not buried inside one of 17 pizza boxes on the sofa, joy. Do things look better after you've... Usually most things look better after you've done the housework than they did before. Does it provide health? Yes, it does. Does it release potential? Yes, because now I do not have to do anything before I do the thing I want to do. Does housework matter to God? Yes, it does. And when you know that whatever matters to God, if you teach your seven-year-old, and I met a woman who'd done this, she'd been fostered, and the foster mother told her, whatever you do, work it unto the Lord. So when she was doing the chores, she learned at seven, or nine, I think it was actually, nine, that's what I'm doing. I'm doing these chores unto the Lord. Oh, okay. So for the rest of her life, everything was unto the Lord. She got it. That's why it's important. It's a special incentive to persuade your children to do housework. Now make them feel guilty before the Lord. But you see the thought. If it really does matter, then it matters then. And actually, you treat people who do those jobs for a living very differently when you believe that. You treat the person who picks up the litter or the sanitation workers very differently, people who have actually whose work is stigmatized in culture, when you really believe that they are doing something which God is really interested in. It's missional, this. This is evangelistic. A friend of mine talked to a litter picker on the London Underground, transformed her day. This is what you're doing. So, yes, it does. And tomorrow evening, you will get one of these if you like, or you can pick up one from the stand. Why your hoovering matters to God and all your other work too. And of course, our work is God's work glorifies him, and our work is intended to do that. And look at his work. That is actually a picture, not a piece of art. It's a deep view of the universe, the James Webb Space. And this is something a little bit closer to home. Look at those whiskers. Cute. So God glorifying is one of them. Now we see this same desire. We seem to say to create a context for human flourishing, to make the world a better place on the cross. What does Paul say about the work of Jesus? He, Lord Jesus Christ, praise be his name, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, things visible and things... Well, here's some things visible, that is. Look at those blue suede shoes, if you can see them. Aren't they lovely? A keel-billed toucan declares the glory of the living God. So things visible and things invisible. Here's a picture of something invisible. That, apparently, is the clash of two particles in the Hadron Collider. How they get that picture, somebody one day will explain to me, but it's an extraordinary idea, isn't it? So if all things were created by Jesus, why wouldn't he still be interested in them? And all things were created not only by him, but for him. If all things were created for Christ, why wouldn't he be interested in the extent to which what we do in places like this, as well as in our homes, as well as at school gate and so on, have an impact on his world and on the people he's created in his image? But as you know, the King of the universe has more in mind than mere maintenance. That is that through the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom we do all our work for, through him, Jesus came to, God wants to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace, eirene in the Greek, shalom in the Hebrew, by making peace, peace between human beings and God, peace between human beings and all of creation and so on, by making shalom through his blood shed on the cross. He wants to bring all things back into proper relationship with him. This yearning that is in the Lord's heart to restore, if you like, Eden is there. Christ is Lord above all of those things. And so everything we do is important to the Creator God. Everything we do is important to the Redeemer God, because everything we do has an impact on the world he's made and the people he's created. And he wants to see it transformed. All our whatevers, he weaves into his all. And we know this, don't we? As small as a glass of water, given in the right way, can make a difference. This is the great project, if you like, that God calls us all to be involved in, the reconciliation and renewal of God's word. A man called Tony Campolo, a great Christian social activist, now in glory, put it this way. He's an American, as some of you know, very shy, downspoken, quiet guy. Evangelism, he said. Evangelism is an invitation to join a movement to change the world. And if you know Tony Campolo, he always spoke with his eyes closed. I think he had the script on his eyelids or something. Now, you and I know that evangelism is more than that, but it is nevertheless. It is nevertheless. And our work contributes to that. Our work contributes to that. So we see this throughout Scripture. We see it in Eden. We see it at the cross. We see it in, for the people exiled in Babylon. What does Jeremiah say to them? Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Does anybody know which city that is? It's Glasgow. Indeed it is. What about that one? Birmingham, very good. Yay! Cardiff. Thank you. Yay. That way I've offended nobody, right? But it's true, you see. Wherever he has placed you, whatever town, hamlet, village, city, that's what we're about. We seek the prosperity of the organization we're part of. We seek the, we pray for it and we seek it. Notice those two things, prayer and seeking. How, why has God put me in this organization? Well, for lots of reasons, probably. And also we see this in the consummation. This loving purpose to bring shalom extends into the new heavens and the new earth. God's love led him to do his work in a way that brings order, makes provision, sparks joy, crafts beauty, releases potential for the glory of his name and the blessing of all creation through his son. And he calls us to work with him to meet those goals. But he does the same in the new heaven, the renewed heavens and the renewed earth. When Jesus returns and the kingdom comes in all its fullness and all things are renewed, Scripture presents us with a picture of joy. See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. In other words, there will be work to do in the new renewed heavens. And it says, they will not labor in vain. And if then you look to Revelation, then it gives us a picture of a garden city, place of order. A city with 12 gates, each with its angels, inscribed with the names of the tribes. A square, three gates on each side, just as in the wilderness, the generation, the 12 tribes were arranged in groups of three, and whenever they set out from the camp, each side of the same length and so on. In the garden city, symmetry, order abounds in the new heavens and the new earth, as it just does in the description of the river of water of life, the tree of life on either side with its 12 kinds of fruit. Again, you can see this deliberate order, providing fruit every month of the year. Never have to wait for a peach. Constant fruitfulness. As for beauty, the foundations were adorned with every jewel. The gates were pearls. The walls are of jasper. The city is pure gold, sea of glass. And we will live out before the throne of God our glorious potential in complete fulfillment of all we were created to be, conforming to the image of our glorious Savior, through whom we work today. And we will work in the new heaven and the new earth. So our work, your work, is to be done. And we come to look at this a little bit more tomorrow. Is to be done in a way that foreshadows that glorious future. You are the fragrance of Christ every day as you go to do this. We seek to do it in a way that reflects God's loving character and his loving purposes, his servant heart, and his sovereign purposes. But for now, whatever you do, we'll come to the elephant tomorrow. Whatever you do, work it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for people. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. Who is it we are serving? Who is it we are serving?
Jesus.
Thank you. Can we be Pentecostal for a moment? Just a smidgen. Who is it we are serving?
Jesus.
Praise God. Praise God for his glorious Son. Hope to see you tomorrow. The Lord be with you.